Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 17 and read through the end of chapter 11. Hear now the very words of God. Then Samuel called to the people, and he called them together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" And so they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this occasion I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people, that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would write your words upon our hearts and our minds today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On On one occasion, Winston Churchill had a bad day. He was in a poor mood, and he got into a quarrel with his butler. He had said some unkind words to his butler, and his butler was having a bad day too, and so he gave it right back to his master, Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill responded to him, "A servant should never speak rudely to his master." And his butler said, "Yes, but you were rude to me first." And Churchill said, "Yes, you are right, but I am a great man." Well, no arguments there. He was a great man. No arguments about that. But not a humble man, as he himself would have admitted. Not a humble man at all. Many of the men who are known as the greatest leaders in the world were not humble men. Indeed, we see people running for political office in our own country, and what do they talk about more than anything else, most of them anyway? They talk about themselves. They talk about what they can do. They talk about all of their abilities, seemingly being able to move mountains in order to help us. Humility is a rare thing among leaders. But rather, what we usually see is arrogant, self-centered men. We saw in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel a few weeks ago that the people demanded a king like all the other nations. And we saw also there that their sin was not in demanding a king, for it was God's plan all along to give a king, to choose a king for his people Israel, in his time, in his way, and to rule as God himself had decreed. But a king like the other nations, that was a sinful request. We saw that Samuel told them what they could expect, that this king would enslave them. This king would take their lands and their sons for his army and their daughters to be in his harem and to be his cooks. That he would take their property. They would be impoverished. Because a king like the nations is a king who exalts himself over everyone else. God gave regulations for kings that would rule over his people in Deuteronomy 17 that we saw a couple of weeks ago. The king was not to hoard gold and wealth for himself. The king was not to hoard horses and chariots for himself. In other words, he wasn't to build a war machine. The king was not to multiply wives so that his heart would drift away from the Lord. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, he is not to exalt his heart over his brothers. He is to be an equal. He is to copy out the law of God, a copy for himself that he is to read and understand and ask the priests and the Levites and the prophets what this means for his rule. He's to rule by the law of God and not think himself to be above the law of God. Well, the people asked for a king. They asked for a king like all the nations, but God gave them Saul. In chapter 9, we were introduced to Saul, you remember. And we see that despite the way that Saul ended, he began very well. In fact, the description of Saul in these first chapters where he is introduced to us is of a good man. In chapter 9, we saw that he was a man who was respectful of his father, who was concerned for the wishes of his father. We saw that he was a man who was surrounded with wise servants, and he also listened to their counsel. We see that he is a man who is humble, who does not think himself to be over his brothers. He is a head taller than anyone in Israel. Pretty nice physical specimen, too. What Saul is really presented to us as is a new man, a new Adam. Not sinless, of course, as Adam was, but he is God's man. He is the one that God has chosen. The people want a king like all the nations. God, in his grace, gives them a Saul. He gives them a man who is humble. And we see this even as the people meet together, as Samuel draws them together for a congregational meeting at Mizpah. You see, the people do not yet know that God has chosen a king. They don't yet know that Saul is the man. Now they will be introduced to him. So in chapter 10, it says in verse 17 that Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And then he begins to speak to them about their own history, about their own troubles and their own difficulties. But first of all, we need to understand why he calls them together at this place. Why Mizpah? There's a lot of meaning to the town of Mizpah to the Israelite at this time. It's like Yorktown or like Normandy. It has historical associations. This is a place where God has time and again delivered his people. It's a place of victory and a place of memory for Israel, or at least it should be. We know that the judge Jephthah, the Spirit came upon him, and it says that he fought and defeated the Ammonites there, the same enemy that Israel will face in the next chapter. Israel met together at Mizpah to destroy the tribe of Benjamin in the book of Judges, the tribe of Saul, for their own apostasy. And just a few chapters ago in 1 Samuel 7, you remember what happened at Mizpah. The people gathered together there as well, and they had a service of repentance and confession of sin. And while this was going on, the Philistines attacked, and God gave them a great victory over the Philistines. In fact, we're told that God himself defeated the Philistines. He spoke with a voice of thunder from heaven, and they were routed. He draws the people together at Mizpah to let them know that as God has been with them in the past, as he has delivered them in the past, so he will be with them in time to come. God is giving them a king to rule over them. God will give them a king to deliver them from their enemies. And so the place is significant. Samuel's sermon is also significant. In verse 18, he says, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, the Lord of God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." God has done everything to save Israel. He has been faithful to the promises to their fathers, but they have rejected God as being their king. They want a king like everyone else. They want a king that will lead them out to battle, something showy, something that will enhance their reputation in the international community. That's what they really want. Why does Samuel again, as he did in chapter 8, why does he again rebuke them for this desire? Well, first of all, because the response of the people was not encouraging. Even after his warning in chapter 8, they still wanted a king like the nations. We're often told to beware of asking God for things. You've heard this before. Beware of what you ask God for. He might give it to you. Now, sometimes this makes us hesitant to ask God for things, even though the Scripture tells us that we should ask him for things. But we shouldn't think that just because we ask for something that's bad for us, that God will give it to us. God is merciful. When his children ask for a fish, he doesn't give them a stone. Even when God's people ask for foolish things, God is still kind to them. They have asked for a king like the nations. That is not what God has given them. Because a king like the nations have will not deliver them. He will simply enslave them. Saul is a different sort of man. God is teaching them again and again of his mercy, of his long-suffering character. You'll see again that God also teaches them that the choice ultimately is not really theirs, but it's his. They cannot thwart God's choice, God's plan, God's decree. For Saul is the clear choice of God. We see this in verse 20. He has all the tribes come near. And then they cast lots. in order to choose, in order to find out who it is that is God's man. They use chance, so to speak. Chance. Something that men can't manipulate. They flip a coin. They throw a stone. And gradually, tribes and families and clans are eliminated until Saul, the son of Kish, is shown to be the man that God chooses. But the ironic thing is that he's not there. They can't find him. God has chosen this man, but in verse 22 they said, has the man not come here yet? They inquired of the Lord, God, where is he? You see, they can't even find their king without asking God again for him. God makes it clear that he is in control. He's sovereign. It's his choice. It's not theirs. And so God tells them he's hiding in the equipment, the battle equipment. They came ready. The last time they came to Mizpah, the Philistines attacked. You never know what can happen when Israel comes together for a meeting. So they take their battle implements with them. That's where Saul is hiding. And they find him. Now, why is Saul hiding there? Saul's hiding there perhaps because he doesn't feel equal to the task. He's a humble man. Surely there are others who are better qualified than myself. You see, this is exactly the kind of man that God wants. He wants a man who will not exalt himself over his brothers. And in verse 25, it says that Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. You see, Saul is an example of this behavior. And he wrote it, which I believe is referring to Deuteronomy 17. He wrote it in a book. And he laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. The man that God chooses is to rule by God's own judgments and his own laws. He's not to rule by his own desires or whims, by his own self-indulgence. He's to rule by what God has laid down. The kingship in the Old Testament was to be regulated by God's laws. Now, there are certainly differences between their age and our age. Differences in terms of what covenant is in effect, differences in terms of how history has progressed. But there are many similarities as well. And one thing that does not change is God's law, God's standard of justice, God's standard of righteousness, God's standard of truth. There is one standard, and it is found in God's word. And so even today, we should desire leaders and judges and magistrates over us who love God. We should not be afraid that people will impose their religion upon us if they are Christians. If they are Christians, if they have allegiance to the Word of God, they understand, hopefully, the system of justice that is revealed to us in the Bible. God's Word remains as a standard for our laws, for our society, then as now, to be applied by wise leaders whom God exalts to their positions. Well, you see, Saul is the very man for this. He's hiding in the bags. He's not saying, oh, I've got all these ideas. I've got all these programs and plans. I've got a whole campaign strategy planned out of who we're going to attack next. That's not Saul. Saul is hesitant. You see the humility of this chosen one. He's not acting like a king of the nations. Far from being arrogant, he doubts himself. He hides himself. And we know that this is God's choice also because of the behavior of those around Saul. We're told in verse 26 that Saul went home to Gibeah. Okay, he didn't start building a palace, didn't start hiring retainers. He just went home, back to his flocks. And we're told that valiant men went with them, men whose hearts God had touched. Those moved by the Spirit were loyal to Saul. They recognized the true quality of Saul. They recognized God's choice of Saul. And so they went home with him. But there were other men, there were rebels, it says in verse 27, or literally, sons of Belial, rebels, and they scoffed. They said, how can this man save us? You know, our king should be grabbing a spear and jumping on a chariot, not hiding under it. How can he save us? What good is he going to do for us? And so they despised him, it says. They brought him no presents. In other words, they did not honor him. They didn't respect him as their king and authority. But you notice Saul's response. He held his peace. He held his peace. He did not fight for his reputation. He did not fight to defend himself. He didn't take vengeance on his enemies. Again, a godly king. A man who commits himself to the Lord, who is vindicated by God, and who doesn't trust in the vindication of men. This is Saul, not one who grasps for power. Once he gets it, he's not real eager to use it. There's a lot of privileges that he could have exercised as a king, but he doesn't. Who are the really great men in this world? Who are the really great men? Lucian was an ancient Roman writer. He wrote lots of humor and sarcasm. And he wrote one book called Dialogues of the Dead. He shows men in the underworld, in the afterlife, having debates and discussions about things. And in one scene, he has Alexander the Great and Hannibal. As the world counts great men, these are two of the greatest. He has these men arguing with one another in Hades about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest general? Who is the greatest conqueror, the greatest commander? And they're arguing about it, going back and forth, giving all the reasons why they should be considered the greatest. Well, if we look at how God's Word describes these things, you know, God's Word actually does refer to Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel. You know how it describes Daniel? Or you know how it describes Alexander in the book of Daniel? A he-goat. You see, God is not terribly impressed with Alexander the Great. He's a he-goat. How does God evaluate greatness? It's not wars. It's not the might of man's arm. And so we should consider what kind of leaders it is that we desire. What do we desire? Do we desire to rule over us great men, as the world counts greatness, great reputations, great warriors, geniuses? Or would we rather have humble men? Men who kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says. Men who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who seek God as their strength. These men typically don't give very impressive speeches. They don't make inflated promises. And yet God's Word tells us that these are the kinds of leaders that we should desire, the kind of men that we should be praying that God would exalt to positions of responsibility over us, whether it's government or education or business or whatever it is. We should desire these men. We're even instructed to do this as Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There Paul says that I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all those who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. As Christians, we should pray, the Word of God says, for those who already rule over us. And how should we pray for them? We should pray that they will be humble men if they're not. And if they don't know Jesus Christ, if they do not bow to his lordship, we ought to pray that they will. That if they are arrogant men, if they are self-indulgent and proud men, that God would bend them to his will. and if they refuse, that God would raise other men to take their positions. Men who do love Jesus Christ. Men who do live their lives by the Word of God. Men who know their limitations and their need for wisdom, for godly wisdom. Saul certainly had his faults later on, but I believe that God shows us here a picture of what a godly leader should be, of what it looks like, what we ought to pray for as faithful Christian citizens. But as all men in the Bible, as all men who are types of Adam, as all Christians, God raises men to a position of authority. He raises man to a position of kingship, and then he tests him. He did this with Adam in the garden. We are kings through Jesus Christ. We share in his kingship. By being united to him, God sends us tests. This is what he does to kings. In order to show them where their strength comes from, kings need to be wise by experience. They will mature, and they will come to understand more and more what it means to be a king. And so Saul has his first test in chapter 11. It says in verse 1 that Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Not much of a covenant, as we go on to read. Not much of an agreement. For in order for Nahash to turn away from attacking their city, all the men have to give up their right eye. This portion of Scripture is actually pretty interesting, because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a note next to this passage that we don't find anywhere else in history. No, nobody even ever saw any evidence of this until the 50s or 40s when they found the scroll. But there's a note in the scroll. It's not part of the original text of the Bible, but it could preserve an accurate piece of history. It says that Nahash actually was in a habit of doing this. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan, not the west side of the Jordan like most of the tribes of Israel. You remember Manasseh and Gad, half of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben were on the east side of the Jordan. And this little historical note in the Dead Sea Scrolls says that Nahash had done this same thing to all the Israelite towns on the east side of the Jordan. All the men had eye patches. Now that means they had an eye patch on their right eye. That means you can't shoot a bow. You can't aim. It also means that you can't hold a shield, because a shield covers your eye. You use a shield to cover half of your body. So these men are useless as soldiers, which is the whole idea. They're defenseless. They're slaves of Nahash. He doesn't have to fight all the Israelites. And so they say, "Make a covenant with us." This is his proposal. And he even gives them 7 days. He's so arrogant, he's so confident in himself, he gives them 7 days to try to raise an army in Israel to defeat him, to oppose him. He's very sure of himself. Now, who is this Nahash? Nahash is a king, long forgotten, but there's a greater significance to Nahash. His name actually means something in Hebrew. And the meaning of his name is not translated, because it's a proper name. But let me translate the name for you and read the first couple of verses. This is what his name means. Then, verse 1, the serpent, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to the serpent, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And the serpent answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you," and so on and so on. That's what Nahash means. It means serpent. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent in the garden. Nahash is a satanic figure. He represents his lord and master, the serpent. And he comes threatening the bride of God, the people of Israel. And he comes saying, make a covenant with me. Serve me. Be my slave. And you'll live. I'll let you live. All you have to give me is everything. All you have to give me is your whole life. This is the serpent. This story in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel is the story of the gospel. It is the story of the gospel. Who is the real enemy? It's not those who scoffed against Saul, but it's those who hate God and his people. It's Nahash. It's the serpent. And so the question is, as we have read in chapter 10, chapter 9, the description of this mild, humble, self-effacing man, how is he ever going to stand up against the serpent? How can he ever stand up to someone like Nahash? Saul? How is he going to deliver us? The man who hides under the chariots? How is he going to help us? What makes the difference? It's this Holy Spirit that makes the difference. We read that Saul heard about this. He heard about this in his hometown of Gibeah. While he's coming in with his animals, he's still functioning as a shepherd. He's still working the farm. He's doing all the things he was doing before. But he heard the news. He heard of the attack of the serpent on God's bride and what happened. Verse 6 says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he turned around, he looked at his oxen, and he chopped them in 12 pieces. And UPS sent them all over Israel. And all Israel is called to gather together for war. What made the difference? The Spirit of God, the strength of God. And when the translation here says that in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, that's actually a pretty wimpy translation. It says that the Spirit rushed upon Saul. There are many places in the Old Testament where it says the Spirit came upon someone, but there's only one other person where it says the Spirit rushed upon someone, and that was Samson, the judge. And so that's how we should think of Saul. He's like Samson. He is a strong man. He fights with the power of God. And he has so changed. In a way, he's not changed at all. He's a fit instrument for the Spirit. But he is so changed by the indwelling of the Spirit that he scares the people. He chopped all these oxen up and sent them. And it says at the end of verse 7, the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. And they came out with one consent. You know, they might have been afraid of Nahash, the serpent, but they were more afraid of Saul. They were more afraid of him. They were more afraid of not fighting the enemy than they were of facing him. So Saul, filled with the Spirit, leads the people. And this is the story of the gospel. If Nahash is a satanic figure, Saul is a Christ figure. Now some Christians, some evangelicals are uncomfortable saying that because of the way Saul ends up. But right now we're not talking about how Saul ends up. We're talking about Saul right here, right now. He is a king, a Spirit-filled king, going out to crush the serpent. He's fighting God's war. He is God's man, leading God's people. And we read, I won't go into all the details of it, but we read that what happened. He attacked, he used good strategy, and the enemy is routed. They killed Ammonites, it says, from the early watch of the morning until the heat of the day. Killing Ammonites for hours and hours, until there's not even two left together. The enemy is scattered. This is the gospel. It's even what the word gospel means. The word gospel is the tidings of a victory of a king over his enemies. That's what it is. And we are the recipients of a greater gospel because a greater king, Jesus Christ, has come. He has defeated the serpent. He has set free those who were slaves, that they would not serve him, but would serve his father. A greater king has come. And you see that Saul, even though he has become this powerful warrior, has not changed at all. He is still a humble man. You remember those men of Israel that were scoffing at him, who would not bring him presents, who would not honor him? Well, the rest of Israel says, where are those guys now? Verse 12, bring the men that we may put them to death. But you see, Saul is still not interested in his own reputation. He says, no one is going to die today. For God has worked a great victory. He doesn't even take credit for the victory. It's the Spirit. It's the Lord. It's God who has crushed the serpent through his instruments of the king and his people. Now, there are applications for us. Because we are kings through Jesus Christ, and because we face the serpent. But before we get into any of that, we have to understand the most important thing first. And that is that Jesus Christ has decisively defeated the devil. That at the cross, he fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That is fulfilled at the cross, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, that inasmuch as the children have flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're free of the serpent only because of what Christ did at the cross. And we fight with his strength. His Spirit has been poured out upon us as upon Saul. And so, like the Israelites who saw the change in Saul, we ought to be afraid not to resist the devil. The fear of the Lord ought to so eat us up that we are eager to resist him. Resist him, James says, and he'll flee from you. Paul, in the last chapter of Romans, tells this to the Roman church, the Christians of Rome. He says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I believe that God did that. God did that. The Roman church did crush the serpent under their feet. We don't know historically how all that happened, but we do know that he did it. But we also know that that is a process that occurs throughout time. That the church today in Springfield, you also will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It is a process that continues throughout history as God claims this world for himself. As he throws down the principalities and the powers, he is doing it under your feet, under my feet, because we're the kings. We're the kings ruling with the great king. Now, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, as Saul's was. We do not use carnal weapons of swords and spears and battle axes, as fun as that might be. Those are not our weapons today. That is not how spiritual warfare is conducted. But make no mistake, there is a serpent. His head's crushed, but he's still wriggling. And he's got lots of little serpents that are following him. There is much to be destroyed. There is much to be torn down. And when Paul tells the church in Romans 16 that God will crush Satan under your feet, he tells them how Satan operates in the verses right before that. And I want to read some of those to you. Because this is how we fight. This is how, filled with the Spirit, we resist him so that he flees from us. In Romans 16, Paul says first that the serpent works through divisions, divisiveness, quarrels, the breaking of covenants. In Romans 16, right before the crushing of Satan part, he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to those which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid those who cause divisions. The serpent loves factions. The serpent loves it when God's people fight with each other. He loves divisions in marriages, between parents and children. He loves it when one church fights against another church, or a group from one denomination get into an argument with those from another denomination, particularly about foolish things. You see, Jesus prayed for his people, what? That they would be one. As the Son and the Father are one, he prayed that his people would be one. And so what does the text say again? You see someone causing divisions, whether it's here in this congregation, whether it's broader, whether it's on the internet, where Christian division is being sown as we speak. And what does he say? Jump right in there and argue against that. No, he says avoid it. Turn away from it. Don't get sucked into it. Sometimes we feel as though we have to fix everything. Well, if these people would just listen to all of my opinions, we wouldn't have these divisions. God's word says, ignore it. Ignore them. Turn away from them. Now there is a time to speak in wisdom. But Saul turned away from the troublemakers. Saul turned away, and everybody forgot about them. They were not able to bring division and disruption. And so we ought to do the very same thing. Don't give in to divisions. The serpent also works through self-indulgence. Romans 16 says, you will soon crush Satan under his feet. But he also says, this is how we do it. For those who are such, here again he's talking about those who cause divisions, for those who are such, in verse 18, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Why do divisions come? What is the purpose? What is the interest of those who bring division? It's what they can get. It's the advantages that can come to them. It's for their own belly, their own self-indulgence. They can come to positions of power and influence and privilege. People will listen to them. Or they can control greater wealth. When we are living by our own desires, we're living for the serpent. When we're living for the desires of the flesh, we're serving the serpent. We know this happens when, we've talked about leaders today, those in positions of authority. It happens so often. When men come to positions of authority, what do? They use the powers of their office for privilege. Get elected to Congress, chase women, get drunk, have parties, accumulate more and more power for its own sake, more and more influence, just for the rush that it gives them. This is the way the serpent operates. This is how he seeks to entice us. We live, of course, in the age of instant gratification. So we are especially susceptible to this. We're a generation of people that, you know, we stand in front of the microwave and we say, hurry up. You know, that's just who we are. We have to have things instantly. Well, what does that say about us? What does that say about our character? What does it say about the reason why we do things? So much of it is to gratify ourselves. So much of it is because we don't want to wait. But the wise man, the godly man, the righteous man, is patient. And we saw that with Saul too in chapter 9. Remember, Saul was told as a sign of his kingship that he would meet two men. And one of the men would have loaves of bread and the other man would have a skin of wine. And Samuel the prophet said to Saul, the man with the bread will give you two loaves of bread and no wine. You see, what Saul, again, we talked about this, what he was being told is, God is going to provide for you. God is going to give you what you need, but he's not going to give you any more right now. He's not going to give you any wine, because wine is what you get when the job's done. Wine is what you get when you relax and rest in your labors. Saul, your work is just starting. And so you're not to be self-indulgent. You're not to think about all of the things that you could get. Hey, give me that skin of wine. I'm the king. No, you're going to take what God gives you. And you're going to be faithful with it. And you're going to be content with it. Now, God has given us a great privilege of the Lord's day. He's given us this day when we can and should rest. When we come to the Lord's table and we drink the wine. We rest in the labors of Christ. But Monday, we have to go to work. Monday, we have to go to school. Monday, God sends us out back into the world to carry out our duties and responsibilities he's given us. Life is not simply to sit back and enjoy the goodies. We have work to do. And so often, that is the way that the serpent tempts us. You've done enough. Let somebody else do it. You're tired. You deserve a break. But God has called us to be kings. And kings are to rule. And kings don't drink wine until they're done ruling. They drink wine on their breaks. And we are kings. So much of the temptation to self-indulgence, so much of the temptation to divisiveness comes simply because people don't do their work. People aren't doing their work. 1 Timothy 5 says, Paul gives this warning to the young widows in the church, counseling them to get married. You know, so they have a household to care for, to take care of. He tells Timothy, the pastor, he says, warn them because they learn to be idle, wandering around from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. She doesn't have enough work to do, so she gets involved in everybody else's business. And it's not just women, not just young women who do that. It's older women, it's young men, it's older men. It's all of those who are not giving themselves wholeheartedly to the tasks that God has set before us. So let's do our work. Let's accomplish the tasks. How much of the divisiveness in the church would end tomorrow if people just did what they're supposed to do instead of wasting their time fanning the flames of division? When we do our work, we don't have as much opportunity to get in trouble. We don't have as much opportunity for verbal sin. And finally, we trample the serpent, according to Romans 16, because we cultivate a wise innocence. Let me read you what Paul says. He says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He tells the Romans, he says, your obedience is known to all. You guys are doing pretty well. You're faithful. You have a reputation for faithfulness in the church. But you have to continue in faithfulness. You have to continue and keep with what you have started. Look, Saul, he began well. He began well. Paul could have said this to Saul. Your obedience has become known to all. You have the reputation of being a humble, godly, faithful king. But be wise in what is good. Be simple concerning evil. Continue in what you have started. And don't falter. And when you do falter, repent. And we see that that is how Saul ended. He faltered. He sinned. Of course, Saul didn't sin really any differently than David sinned. A lot of their sins were the same. The temptations of kings, self-indulgence, pride. But David repented. David repented of his sin. David continued in what was faithful to God. Saul did not. And Saul's destroyed. Saul did not. Saul's in hell. That's the difference. And the Bible gives us these warnings. The Bible tells us that we also, even though we've begun well, we have to continue. We have to keep on. We have to continue to strive to be wise in what is good and be completely innocent in what is evil. Completely innocent. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that all these things that happened in the Old Testament happened to them as examples to you. He says they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Do you think you're standing? By the way, this is a real warning for God's people. This is not a hypothetical warning. A lot of people will say, they'll explain it this way. Well, I know I'm elect. Really? How do you know you're elect? Well, I just know that I'm elect, so I can't fall away. Only God knows the secret things. Yes, there is a number of the elect that God knows, but we don't know that. We're told by your fruits you will know them. It is by those who continue in faithfulness. So these warnings are real warnings for us. It's not like a sign at the Springfield City swimming pool. You know, beware of the sharks. Well, there's no sharks in there. That's hypothetical. Just telling me I kind of have to be careful. These warnings are hypothetical. I'm a Christian. I walked down the aisle. I shook the pastor's hand. I'm going to heaven. Okay, great. You started well. Continue in faithfulness. Continue in love and obedience. These warnings are real because the dangers of falling away are real. And the warnings are there so that we will arrive at the destination. All of you who drove here today, you saw warnings on the road. Maybe you're coming from out in the country. And you saw some sign warning you of the sharp curve just ahead, and so you slowed down. Or maybe you're driving through the city, and there's a stoplight. It's warning you there's cross traffic. You got to stop. And you heeded those warnings. You slowed down, you stopped. If you hadn't heeded those warnings, we would probably all be talking about what a nice guy you were and how much we're going to miss you. You wouldn't have made it. Heed the warnings. Heed the warnings, the Bible says. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at Saul. Look at Saul. A man who started so well. God has given us his gifts. He has filled us with his Spirit. He has given us the blessings of his church, but he has set before us a life that we must live. He set before us a Savior that we must continue to cling to. And when you sin and when you fall, you repent of your sin. You turn away from it. You strive for holiness. We can do this. We can do this because we have a King who has gone before us. Jesus Christ has won the victory over the serpent, and we share in that victory. And so resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the warnings that come to us. Father, help us to persevere and to walk in your ways. Give us daily the grace that we need to live as saints before you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.